Today, I want us to look at an unusual theme. Obviously, it's geared toward where we find ourselves at in the present moment. And the theme that I want us to look at is how to finish the quarantine period well. In the little book of Titus, Paul writes a pastor that was sent to the Isle of Crete. Now, Crete is the largest of the Greek islands. It had a number of new churches that had been planted, and the young believers were facing some age-old problems. In chapter 2, Paul directs Titus to explain to the people how the gospel work of Jesus Christ changes everything, particularly with reference to personal holiness. In chapter 3, Paul moves to the topic of a Christian's relationship to authority, specifically in this case, to the civil authorities. I had intended for us to return to the series on the life of Christ as we see it in the Synoptic Gospels, but I feel that it's a good time to stop and take a look at how we're responding to the government and how we're walking with Christ in light of that response. Chuck and I have been generally very encouraged by the response of the Christians at Christ Church during this season. There have been many encouraging examples of sacrificial giving, of reaching out to others, of accepting the restrictions that have been put on us with a good attitude, with patience. But I think that we all feel that as the quarantine stretches out, and especially as we see the government releasing some restrictions in some areas of society, but not necessarily in religion or a church gathering, it is easy to become frustrated and then to become spiritually careless in our response, kind of just get caught up on the wave of the cultural, you know, attitude to the government. And that's especially true, I think, when as a Christian, you're concerned about the kinds of choices the government makes because you're a Christian. Because sometimes the choices they make seem to reflect a very ungodly worldview. And so that grieves you. Or because their choices you feel are maybe not as wise as they should be. And you see others that you care about, you know, suffering financially. In times like these, it is good to be reminded of the very thing that Paul commanded Titus to remind the Christians in Crete regarding, and that is how living for Christ, living under the rule of Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth, affects how you respond to a local government. Now, for help with regard to this question, obviously we want to turn to the book of Titus, and it's not just what Paul says there, it's the whole life of Paul. I cannot think of a better picture, other than our Lord, of a man who lived out what he said about the gospel, but he lived it out in areas where circumstances were almost always dominated by a government that was ungodly. And this man, we know, is beaten and imprisoned multiple times, and most of those times in a way that would be illegal, considering that he was a Roman citizen. But rarely do we see Paul claim his civil rights, except when it's for the good of the gospel. But many times, Paul lays down his rights and suffers injustice so that the gospel message might be more clear. So when we read what Paul says, we want to take it seriously. Now, how exactly do we live in a way that honors the Lord? Well, we're going to be answering that question today. There are a lot of really significant questions that have been raised and answered, you know, in a good way on the internet by godly men who have thought through these issues. The relationship of the church to the state, the obligations of the state to God, and, you know, all those kind of the minutiae that go along with that. But today, really, my only question is this. How can we finish the quarantine well? We don't want to waste our time living by the newest opinion of what we ought to do as Christians or as Americans, how we ought to claim our rights. I imagine that there are too many opinions out there to even just to give a survey of them. But I think of my own experience that, you know, my own opinion has at times shifted during these last couple of months. And you may find that that's where you're at as well. So you have a submissive attitude toward the government in the earliest days, and then as things stretch on, has your attitude changed? Has it changed, you know, more toward or against the government's requests? So what we want to do is to follow a path that's more stable than our own opinions, and that is the one that's laid down in Titus chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes this: "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And then he gives some reasons. Now, I want to talk about the setting of the passage before we really get into it. So there's two aspects to the setting. The first is just the cultural setting, and then there's a theological setting. The cultural setting is this: the island of Crete does not have a good reputation. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "One of themselves," one of the people of Crete, "one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Now, I wonder what Paul would write about our culture. I mean, wherever you're at in the world, if Paul came and lived for a while with you, what would he write if he were being very honest about our culture? And certainly there would be strengths, but there would be a lot of weaknesses that he could point out. Crete had a bad reputation, and one aspect of the reputation was this rebellious attitude toward government. Long before the Romans conquered this Greek island and then brought it under the Roman rule, the Cretans were considered pretty rebellious. It was an island that was a kind of a base for piracy. It was known for constantly having, warring factions and civil war on the island. When the Romans came, and about 100 years before Titus is sent to pastor these young churches, when the Romans came and brought them under their rule, you can understand that for that century, the people of Crete really had a bitter taste in their mouth when it came to obeying the laws that came from a central government, you know, of an occupying power. Not only that, but we also have a large Jewish community on the island. And you may not be aware, but at this time, tensions are really rising between the Jewish people and Rome, wherever you find them. It gets so bad that in the 60s AD, a war erupts between the Jews, between Israel and Rome. And this ends up with the Romans conquering the Jews again, destroying Jerusalem and leveling the temple in 70 AD. So you have Jews and Cretans. You have Jews who despise the rules that are coming down through the central government because it's a government that despises God. And the Cretans who reject the rules because it's a foreign power. And then you have the Christians. Some of them once were Jews and some of them once were pagans. But now they are ruled by Jesus Christ. And how does belonging to Jesus Christ change everything for a Christian? Because it does. Now, that's the political or the cultural setting. But let me point you to the theological setting. The commands that Paul gives in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Titus, really, these are sandwiched into a bigger picture. The first half of this picture, all right, one bookend, is a description of the rescue that Christ has accomplished for us. And then you find chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3 and following, you find again another description. So I want to read that to you so that we can put our response to our government or to any authority. I want to put it in the right context because it is really helpful to back up from your own personal situation and to step back and to see the kingdom of God, this eternal, infinite kingdom spreading in the glory of Christ. And then to put your responses to your situation in that bigger picture. So let me read the context of this passage. It starts in chapter 2, verse 11, and goes down through chapter 3, verse 7. And Paul writes this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's the context for the commands. Living in a culture that doesn't find submission to government easy, and living in between these two great descriptions of our rescue. And I think that as Americans, we find this to reflect, you know, really our situation. Our country's ethos is to, you know, to claim the individual rights. And as Christians, our lives have to live sandwiched between these two great descriptions. So how do we do that? Well, let's look at the commands in the first two verses of chapter 3, and then we'll follow that with Paul's arguments or his reasons that he gives, so that these are not just things that you're able to do as a Christian in the midst of a time, whether you agree or disagree with your government, but these are things that you want to do. These are things that can be a real joy to you, an expression not only of gratitude to God, but really of the worth of God offered as worship. Well, I want to group these commands together into four main categories. First, willful submission. Second, readiness for good deeds. Third, refusal to be part of the fight. And fourth, considerate to all. So first, willful submission. Here Paul says a few things about that. Verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. To be subject, the Greek word focuses really on the issue of an internal willingness. Not to be reluctant in the way that you accept the rule of a civil government. Not a submission accompanied by bitterness or complaint or even the kind of spiritual pride where, you know, that ugly picture of a Christian kind of standing before the civil government and saying, I despise you, but I am willing, because I love Jesus Christ and I'm such a good guy, I am willing for a time to submit to you. Paul commands that the Christian would have a willing submission to willingly accept the God-given authority of the civil powers that are over us, even when they're not godly powers like those in Crete. So subjection, a willing acceptance, an obedience to rulers and authorities. Now, this certainly includes here the civil rulers, the central government in Rome, all the way down to the, you know, the local mayor or the policeman. But really, it includes all types, from employers and bosses to parents and every legitimate authority in between. Now, the New Testament is full of passages that describe the Christian's new relationship to authority, whether it's in the home or workplace or the government. Let me read just a few that speak of the government. Remember what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, he says to this pastor, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 13 talks about this. Just take the first two verses. Paul writes, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. 1 Peter. Peter writes, and this is written in a time of pretty severe persecution by the government, and he says this in chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, he says, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So there's a good summary of what the scripture says about the relationship of the Christian to the government because of the relationship of the Christian to King Jesus. But Paul doesn't just talk about submission. He talks about readiness for good deeds. And really, you know, we're going further here. We can understand, you know, a moral man being willing to submit to the local authorities. I mean, you can do that for selfish reasons. But here Paul says the Christian goes further. We don't just willingly submit. We don't just obey them where we can. Obviously, there is an exception to that. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the Christian is eager to do good deeds. And the context here is the rule of civil authorities when you don't really agree with those civil authorities. When the civil government asks the people to do certain things, which the government feels is good for society, they ought to expect that the Christian, even when we don't agree with some of their decisions, as long as it is not a sin against God, that the Christian would lay aside his own personal rights, his own views, in a sense, and be eager, prepared, or ready for every type of good deed. We are not to be bitter just because we don't agree with them. We are to be first in sacrificial service. But the Christian goes further than that. It's not just that we're willing to do what the government asks with regard to good deeds or sacrificial things for the sake of others. But, you know, we want to also be ready or intentional about serving within the church or within your community. At Christ Church recently, we were reading a book by Don Whitney on the spiritual disciplines, and we read a chapter on the discipline of service. And there were a lot of very practical things there. So if you're at Christ Church, you can easily go back and look at that chapter. How can we be intentional during a time of quarantine, so that we are eager and ready and prepared for every type of good work? Now, when we think of that statement, good works here, it's interesting that it takes us back to chapter 2, verse 14. Do you remember what he says? It says, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So he's bought a people for himself. Then he describes those people, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, when you struggle to submit to your government and the government's requesting things of you that are difficult and you don't agree with them in the first place, what do you do? You're to be eager, ready, prepared for every good deed, because Christ purchased a people for his own possession. And one of the traits that would mark them out from everyone else in culture is that this group of people is zealous, earnest to do good deeds. Well, the third thing he mentions is we are to refuse to be part of the fight. And he says that in two different ways in this passage. First, we're to malign no one. That is, we are to refuse to mockingly deride or slander or revile or run down those with whom we disagree. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with everyone, and it doesn't mean that the Christian is never free to say, I respectfully disagree with those decisions you've made. But it's another thing. It's a step further. It's moving away from following Christ, really, not living for Christ, but living for self, not living in the humility of a person who belongs to such a glorious king, but living in the pride of a self-ruled man when our civil government does things that we disagree with and we feel free to revile them. Now, you know how that looks. You read the most recent reports on the virus, on medical expert statements from around the world and in your own country. You read these on your favorite news sources online. And if you are one who disagrees with the government's choices, regardless of why, then the temptation to slander is there, to revile, to malign them. And so we say things like this: the politicians are making this worse. Or our government is so stupid, a child could do better. Or they have no sense. Or how did they ever even get elected? Or it's a conspiracy. Or everyone in Washington must be an idiot. Or this quarantine is unnecessary. And you know, it just goes on and on. And we express our opinion in a way, really, that is contrary to the heart of Christ. Now, it's not just when you disagree with the government, but you can disagree with people who disagree with you when you agree with the government. So if you're one that looks at the present situation and you say, it's a hard call, and I'm supportive of our government, and then, you know, you see your brother or sister or your neighbor ranting and riling, railing against the government, you may say things like this: those idiots, they think it's a conspiracy. That's so stupid. How can they be so stupid? They're just following the latest rant on the internet. Don't they even have a brain to think for themselves? And you can go on and on, and you can mock the other side. So clearly, Paul says, when following the Lord Jesus Christ in a situation where the authorities over you are ruling and you may not disagree with them, or you may not agree with other people who disagree with them, be very careful that when you disagree, you don't malign, you don't revile, you don't slander. Another way he expresses it is we're to be peaceable. But in the original language, it's in the negative. We're to be non-fighters. We are to be non-brawlers, one person translates it. Don't be the kind of person that can be drawn into the verbal fight. Be peaceable. The final command he gives is to be considerate to all men. Or here he says it this way: we're to be gentle or meek. And that's that humility. That's that attitude that flows out of humility. So I treat people, even people I disagree with, in a certain way, in a Christ-like way, because I am aware of how insignificant I am in the big picture. My life, my rights are a pretty small matter compared to the honor of Jesus Christ. So when I see that I'm small and I'm not the center of the universe and someone is kind of treading on my rights, it helps me to be meek or gentle with them. In the original, it says to show every meekness to every man, or to show every kind of consideration for every kind of person. Now, those are the four commands, but before we go to the reasons, I want to talk about some sticky spots that I've found in my own soul, all right? So maybe these are things that don't bother you, but these are things that I've thought about and I've tried to reason through biblically, and maybe they'll help you. The first is this: when I read these verses, all right, does this mean that I have to obey the government in every situation, you know, just unthinkingly just submit? And the answer is no. There is an exception given in Scripture, but there is only one categorical exception. And if you're going to choose this as an exception, if you're going to say, I cannot obey the government and I have to stand against their request because of this exception, you really have to make sure that you're being honest with the Scripture and not using it as a cloak for a heart that hates to submit. I mean, nowhere does our sinful nature of self-rule so clearly show as when some other authority crosses us, when we think that we have the right to rule our lives. The one exception is what we hear about in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when the apostles say we must obey God rather than men. In other words, when the government or any authority, a boss or even a parent, commands us to do something that is directly against God, that is openly sinful, clearly, against Scripture, then we must humbly but firmly stand against that and refuse. We ought to be very careful here. It is easy to confuse God's rights with your rights, or your rights with God's rights. So it is easy when your rights are being abused, genuinely, like the Christians in the New Testament, when you're being mistreated by authorities and they're expecting you to accept that, it's easy for you to say, you're mistreating the church, therefore I don't have to listen to you. But I am glad that the New Testament was written during a time where the church was mistreated and the government was ungodly, so that we can read these things and we know that there's no reason for that to put us outside of the commands of Titus chapter 3. You must not disobey God, but that is the only exception. That is the only way we would be able to not follow Titus 3 verses 1 and 2 in the sense of obeying our government. Second sticky spot, does the governmental overreach release the Christian from the commands of Titus chapter 3? Now, that would depend on what nation you're in. Okay, so in the United States, we have a constitution and we have elected officials, and sometimes the elected officials then hire other officials. But ultimately, it's through our democratic process that our leaders are chosen. And these leaders are chosen to uphold the Constitution, and we expect them to use that as the guideline. But what happens when they don't? What happens when there's, you know, what we would consider governmental overreach, when they go beyond what they're allowed to do, or when they actually make decisions that are in conflict with the Constitution? Does that mean that we are free from Titus chapter 3, verse 1, no longer are you to willingly submit, no longer are you to obey? And I think the answer there is no. It may mean that we want to take appropriate steps, and our government has provided us a voice, and we're grateful for that. Our nation's government allows us to take steps to remove leaders who we feel have gone against our own constitution. But how we do that, you know, how the attitude that we have in our heart still has to be in line with Titus chapter 3. So if the government abuses your constitutional rights, you still owe that government, because of God, your submission. There are times where you have to lay down your constitutional rights in order to honor a higher rule than the American Constitution, in order to walk the path of Titus chapter 3. Sometimes you have to allow your rights to be abused without maligning, reviling. Let me put it this way. If your behavior is guided by your constitutional rights primarily, then when your rights are abused, you will feel justified in ignoring the word of Christ in Titus chapter 3. But how are you going to explain that to the king when you see him face to face as he rules over all the universe? When this king is the one in chapter 5 of Matthew that said this, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, we're talking about personal rights here. "If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." I have heard from other pastors that some of their church members through social media are using this slogan, "Don't tread on me," as a common expression of their frustration. I can certainly understand that. But that would be better replaced with Christ's words, "Go the second mile." A Roman soldier comes up and he commands you to go a mile and carrying his burden. Okay, well, the law allows for that, whether it's a just law or not. But what happens when the Roman soldier has governmental overreach and he says, "Actually, I think I'd like for you to carry that the second mile." Do you throw it down and complain that he's disobeying his own Roman law? Well, Jesus says, "Actually, carry it the second mile." A person is unjustly attacking you. Do you always stand up for your rights? You may want to actually be cooperative with that person, depending on the situation. And you don't just give them the shirt, you give them your coat also. Does the fact that the government doesn't value the church or the public worship of God alter our obligation to follow Titus 3? And I think the answer to that is clearly no. As restrictions are being lifted in our country, it is really difficult for the church to understand perhaps why some things are allowed and others aren't. Now, personally, I'll tell you that I feel that it is a medical issue. It's not a religious issue. This is not religious persecution. You know, sporting events, not allowed. You know, school gatherings, not allowed. Church gatherings, not allowed. Why? Well, it's not because church is a religious event, but because of the nature of our social gathering, everybody kind of in close together. And so the medical, you know, concerns. But surely when you listen to the government, you do get the impression that they think of the church as just another social group, not the children of God, the Creator. And they see the gathering for public, the public gathering for worship of God as just another social event. And they don't put it in a special category as the worship of the Creator. But does that mean that we don't have to listen to them? Does that mean I have a right to revile them? To mock them, to call them pagans and say that we should rise up against their stupid rules? Well, not if you're going to follow the voice of Christ. The fact that the local government or national government doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ never releases you from the rule of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ says, remind them to be subject to rulers willfully, to the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, that's the command. That's the path. Let's look at the reasons, right? These show up particularly in chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, where Paul uses three different words. I just want to use three words to kind of make this simple. First word, the word also in verse 3, for we also were. The second word, the word were, for we also were, that's us in the past tense. And the third word in verse 4, the word but, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Also, were, and but. So let's take also. Paul's going to give a list here of the way that the world lives outside of the rule of Jesus Christ. He's going to give what one commentator called the sorry spectacle of humanity. It's a pretty grim list, you know, and yet it's accurate. But Paul uses the word also here to explain that the Christian understands that we were that way also. And so what's also referring to? Well, the government in Crete was run by people who didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still in that condition of being lost or being spiritually dead or blind or enslaved. And all the things he says there, the Christian recognizes that's the way I was, but that's the way they still are. And the Christian ought to be able to understand why so many of the decisions of a government that's run by people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, why their decisions are decisions we might disagree with. And that ought to help the Christian to respond in a more merciful way. Look at the descriptions of world governments outside of the work of Christ. First, foolish, he says in verse 3. It's a description really of the entire life outside of Christ when we rule ourselves. The idea is irrational, no understanding, senseless. Sin and stupidity are permanently married. These people seem incapable of making wise choices, of practicing discernment. They don't seem to get the big issues. You know, they don't see things a child could see. I think that we could honestly say that over the last few years in particular, there have been decisions made by the United States government where we would say with broken hearts, that was a foolish decision. It was insanely blind. It was senseless. Second, disobedient, whether to the law of God or to your own conscience or to the authorities around you. We were once that way. The unbelieving ruler in our government is still that way, even breaking his own rules. disobedient. Third, deceived or deluded. The Greek word is here being led away, drifting away from truth and reality. Blinded by sin, hardened by the constant exposure to the tempter's lies, the rulers of our world tend to wander from truth into error. Fourth, enslaved. We were also, like they are now, they are claiming to throw off God's restraints and be free to live for themselves and to do as they want, but actually they have made themselves the slaves of the worst sins, enslaved to the pleasures of this life that leave them empty. Every form of pride and greed and cruelty and lust and spite and dishonesty can be found at the pinnacles of power. And finally, he says, they waste their life in a continual expression of malice, envy. Malice, that cruel, selfish disposition accompanied by envy, that soul-destroying desire to have what other people have and you feel like you deserve. Now, you take all of that, you have a life that is hateful, he says, detestable, loathsome. Who could admire that kind of a life? It's even hated by other people who live the same type of life. So again, what a sorry spectacle our world is, and the world governments often are some of the clearest examples of that. Now, Christian, Paul says, you were that also. They're that way, but you understand why they're that way, and you should pity them. Second reason, the word were. That was you. We were that way. All of those, whether it's the, you know, the wasted life of malice and envy, or the enslavement to the world's pleasures, or being deceived, or being disobedient, it doesn't matter. That was you. But the word were, it's not you now. Sometimes we go back and we don't like to take an honest look at what we were like, you know. Paul amazingly uses the word we here, we were. So that means Paul includes himself in this list. Paul also includes Titus in this list. And Paul includes all the church members in this list. We were also, like them, now, we once were that way. Paul was a very religious man, and I don't think you could go through that list and say that's the way Paul lived outwardly, because the Bible says that Paul outwardly was blameless according to the Jewish understanding of the law. But inwardly, every one of those sins here in Paul's heart, ruling under a nice, you know, mask of religion. Titus was not a Jew, was a Gentile. That means he would have been a pagan, an idol worshiper, and he may very well have lived like this outwardly. But whether you're like this outwardly or it's hidden under a beautiful exterior, this is what every Christian can say. I once was that. That's the picture of me. In my home, we're getting ready for a wedding, which is pretty tricky with all the restrictions that we have. And so I noticed that my wife and daughters were looking at old family photos to try to find photos of our son, Andrew, who's getting married. And so I suppose they're going to put these together in kind of a montage and show it, you know, at a dinner that is within the restrictions of the government. So they're looking at these pictures, and I hear over and over, you know, I'm working in the other room, and I hear them say, oh, look at Andrew, he was so cute. Andrew took a lot of cute pictures when he was a kid. So they got this giant pile. And then I start noticing that some of them are being put aside as unacceptable. No, we're not going to show that one. No, we won't do that one. And sometimes it's because it's just not a good picture, or it's not as good as other pictures. You know, this is a better one than that one, so let's not use that one. We have to limit ourselves. But sometimes it's because mom or dad are in the picture, and when we look back, we go, oh, that was a bad year. Let's not use that picture. When you look at the old photos, can you say honestly like Paul, we, not they, we, I was that man. And therefore, when I look at a government that may be ruled by men who are still in that condition, the fact that I was that way, but by the grace of God, I am no longer that way, ought to make me eager to be gracious toward those who are still that way. The last reason is the word but. Who saved us and how he saved us ought to be a reason for taking the commands of chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 very seriously. So he says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We're no different than the other Christians, Paul could say to them, and we're no different than the other Americans. But he saved us not on the basis of what we had done in righteousness. But he goes on, he says, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I love this word appearance here, but the kindness of God appeared. In the person of Jesus Christ, there is a wonderful appearance of God. We were the senseless, disobedient, deluded, enslaved, hateful, and hated people. And we loved it that way. And even our fellow sinners didn't like us. But the holy God seeks out the undesirable and treats us in this way. He gives this description here. You know, he saved us, he washed us, and having justified us, he makes us his heirs. He brings us into his family. So now we're held in the grip of this familial hope. And it all comes through an appearance. Do you remember what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said about the coming of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1? We read this. Because of the tender mercy of our God, which with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. It's a wonderful illustration. There has been an appearance. What kind of appearance? The appearance of the kindness of God. How? In the work of his son, who is described here like a sunrise from on high, through which the tender mercies of God shine on us and show us a path of happiness. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God, that undeserved, unexpected friendship from God, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You can think of the appearance of Christ pictured in Isaiah 63, where he's coming up out of the territory of the enemy, from the capital of your enemy. And he's coming up out of Edom, Israelite's enemy, and he's conquered the enemy on behalf of Israel, and he's covered in the blood of Israel's enemies. We see Christ coming up from the grave, having trampled our enemies of sin and death of the world, freeing us. Think of the appearance of a high priest or even a lawyer, an advocate, there before the throne of God forever and ever, seated beside the Father, presenting his perfect life and sacrificial death as the evidence that we still have acceptance with him. So in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, here's another wonderful list. Obviously, we don't have time to look at it, but you have time to look at it. And when it becomes very difficult to accept the rule of a government, especially when it's if you feel that these decisions are being made from sinful motives, it's a wonderful opportunity to go back and look at verses 4 through 7 and look at what Christ has done for you. He has appeared. The kindness of God has appeared. To do what? Well, he's done this for you. So you're no longer what you were. And surely when you think of the eternal God sitting on the throne, the eternal Son, coming to a moment in time, the infinite realm under the rule of the triune God, and yet the Son of God comes to a little speck of dust in the Milky Way, and he lives and dies as one of us so that you at this time might walk with King Jesus in the midst of a world that's awash with confusion and rebellion. Can you not see that it's such a small matter to give up your rights and to devote today to the pleasure of that king. Let me give you just a couple of practical applications. Obviously, there are a lot of questions we haven't answered. This is just a general guideline from Titus. But two things I would advise. First, don't waste these last days or weeks, I hope, no more than weeks, maybe months, of quarantine, trying to do what you can't really do. I remember reading in the life of A.W. Tozer that as a pastor, he was approached by a theological student who was really troubled by the Arminius-Calvin debates. And so he said, when I go to college, you know, every night the guys get into a debate. We kind of divide into two groups, Arminians and Calvinists. And I don't know what to do during that time. And, you know, how should I respond to that? And Tozer gave him this advice, which actually I think is really great advice. Tozer said, when they start to get into that kind of a debate and approach it that way, then my advice is that you quietly leave the room and go get your Bible. And go to your room and just lock yourself in there and get alone with the Lord and open the Bible and meet the King. And you will, at the end of your time in college, you will know God better for that. But they will not have, you know, fixed the Arminius-Calvin debate. Let me apply that to this. It's not wrong to spend your time, you know, listening to your favorite news cast and your favorite experts and political analysts and, you know, medical experts. But I would suggest that you don't give too much time to that as a believer. We don't know how long the quarantine will last, but what if we all decided that from this point forward, we would give a minimal appropriate amount of time to gathering the news, but instead of, you know, indulging in social media debates and airing my grievances and arguing with people that I think are being stupid, what if I backed away from the internet and I went and got my Bible and I locked myself in my room and I just knelt beside my bed and opened up the Bible and just met with the King, to hear the voice of the King in the midst of all the confusion that we live in? At the end of the quarantine, regardless of how long it takes, you will know God better. And those who spent their time arguing with people on social media will not have fixed it. The system won't be fixed that way. Let me give you a second suggestion. Make these days and weeks of quarantine eternally valuable days that you find it in the future when you look back. You find this to be a sweet thing to remember. Devote them to God as an expression of your gratitude to Him. I don't know that we'll ever live through a period like this again, you know, we who are living through it now. I hope not. But when I'm really old and, you know, if I ever have grandkids, if they ever say, Grandpa, we read about, you know, in our textbook, we read about the COVID-19 thing and how the whole world shut down. And were you alive then? And I want to be able to look back. And with all the strange memories that go along with it, I want to be able to look back and to be able to look back and see that I walked with God, that in spite of all my heart's uprisings at time and frustration, I laid my rights in the dust before the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to present a clear picture of Christ to the world, I gave those days to Him, that I lived them well, that I finished the quarantine well. In our culture, where I pastor and live, it's very difficult to find a person that would not say they were a Christian. But I do think that this is one of those days where the true Christian has an extraordinary opportunity to show the truth about Jesus Christ in a way that isn't always easy to do since everyone's claiming to be a Christian and using the same words. When a man's rights or a woman's rights aren't being recognized, when maybe government's making some bad choices, if you feel that they're making bad choices, when the motives of some of our leaders aren't what we want them to be, when there seems to be a folly, a foolishness, you know, I've heard many people online point out how many children have been aborted in our state since the beginning of the quarantine compared to how many people have died of COVID-19. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that you need to treat the virus as unimportant, but it does show that there's something wrong with our value system. when we can abort children without a thought. But no matter what foolishness or delusion or disobedience, no matter what hatefulness we see in our culture, and no matter even if we see it expressed through leaders, we have a chance of living in such a way that when people watch us and they know that we suffer the same things they suffer, but we don't complain and we don't join in the argument and we don't rail against people that disagree with us. But there is this deep, abiding happiness that I have a chance to wake up and give this strange situation to my King as an expression of love. Then the world sees the difference between the worth of Jesus Christ and just everyday religion. Well, we want to when we consider what Christ has done for us. Chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 4 and following of Titus. We want to take those great realities and sandwich between them those simple commands. And by the grace of God, we want to live in such a way that these days of quarantine are precious gifts that we're able to offer for the honor of Christ. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, you know that these things don't come easy to us. We're grateful that Paul commands Titus that he needs to remind the church of his day. So we thank you that we can be reminded as well. We want to see the greater rule of Jesus Christ, the greater kingdom, something bigger than our nation, something bigger than our rights. And while we do grieve over decisions that have been made in the past by our government that clearly demonstrate that they are in many ways living in a blindness, God, we want our lives to show that we have met the real King and we are under someone else's authority. We ask that you would help us to give us grace to know how to live and to delight to live exactly as Christ would have us live in these days for his everlasting honor. In his name we pray. Amen.